So last week, you will probably remember that we kind of ended thinking about the really dramatic changes in the nature of the church and the practice of the church because of Constantine's conversion. So it really dramatically affected the church. There was new prominence for the church. Things that had been kind of the domain of the wealthy and the upper class now became the domain of the church, right? They were given various tax breaks. They were given property and buildings. Churches were built at the expense of the state, and these church buildings were impressive. So they kind of go from meeting in homes to running for their lives to wealth and prominence and nice, impressive buildings. Along with those buildings, remember we talked about how some of the things that would have been associated with honoring the emperor became associated with the worship of the church. So there were positions, postures that were taken as a part of worship that ordinarily would have been taken before the emperor. Incense was burned. Processionals began to happen where they took the bread and they lifted it high over the head of one of the leaders of the church and they walked it down the aisle. And then we talked about how the importance of relics began to come into the church, and people began to think that if you prayed near one of these relics, there was a greater chance of your prayer being answered. And I sort of opened it up for discussion and also suggested that we might reconsider this again. So what do you think about these changes? What are perhaps some of the dangers of these changes? Or did we just discuss it enough last week and we're kind of done? Jim? Right. The whole relic thing, you know, may have started innocently enough. Do you remember that they would sometimes say they would sometimes have communion at the grave of a martyr on their date of martyrdom in honor of them? So that may have started innocently enough, but any, you know, sort of relic worship would be idolatry, right? So, yes, the relics almost from the very beginning is a problem. Yes. Right.
Where does this end? Where does it start? And when the church becomes protected by the state, I think it weakens. It also invites worldly influences into the church. And we as Americans understand that. The church is separate the two.
Right.
But this began a long history.
Yes. So what we as Americans see in this is there was no separation of church and state. So there's this influence, the influence of the emperor. And not just the influence, he kind of considered himself to be the bishop of bishops or the head of the bishops. You know, and there were some good things that came out of that. Constantine called the Council of Nicaea, at which, you know, heresy was denounced. But nevertheless, you know, his motivation was, you guys just get this so that you all agree, because I don't want you stirring up trouble in my empire. You know, so he's got political motivations causing him to take religious actions. And so, yes, the issue of separation of church and state has impacted Europe ever since. You know, has caused many, many problems. So, and then if the church is protected or is financed by the state, it does tend to cause weakness. Jenny? Right.
You know what I mean? To be closer to God, so to speak, or you know, I think it kind of fed into that whole attitude of I have to learn from the way I can never ever attain, you know. And then for the very poor, you know, it was very much unattainable.
Right. So the kind of the divide between the classes. Rich and poor, urban and rural. Also, we're going to come to something in this lesson that highlights the differences between there in northern Africa, you had an urban region in Carthage and around, surrounding Carthage. It was very heavily Romanized, so they were sympathetic to the empire itself. And then away from there, sort of just to the west of Carthage, was a couple of areas that were more rural, and there was dramatic conflict. You know, the poorer people and the more rural versus the wealthier, more urbanized people that were in and around Carthage. So, yes, there would have been kind of a division of classes based on that. So the Puritans, you know, of course, strongly reacted to that. And they were so sick and tired of various symbols and other things on the altar in the Anglican churches that they just, you know, they just about spit fire. and they created buildings maybe a lot more like ours, kind of simple and not ornate. All right, let me, anything else? There were three reactions in the ancient church to these Constantinian changes, and I want to review those for us. And I had actually been thinking about not passing out the handout until the end, just so that I could sort of stimulate a little more discussion, but we shall see here how this goes. So, but before I jump into these ancient reactions, are there some more things that you would like to say about these sort of changes in the culture of the church? Okay, here we go. So there were basically three reactions to the sort of Constantinian changes, the newfound wealth and prominence that came with Constantine's conversion. And so one of them would have been what's called official theology. So they would have said, hey, this is a good thing. You know, welcome to the new church. And we are part of the empire. We are kind of married to the Roman Empire. This is where everything has been headed anyway. This, in some sense, although I didn't read this phrase being applied, they would have thought this is the kingdom of God come upon the earth. Christianity is expanding, Christians are protected, and many of the high offices of the land are filled by Christians. So this would be called official theology. And then another one would be monasticism, which is kind of a reaction to the wealth and the prominence, so a sort of a retreat away from the wealth and the prominence. And then the third reaction is called schism. In other words, some people just said, the church has become corrupt. We are going to create our own church hierarchy. I have some charts that show this. You can go down through, and there will be sort of dueling bishops in many cities at different times, because this group accepted the bishop of the official bishop, but this other group in the city did not accept the official bishop, and so consequently they created their own bishop. And there, so that happens throughout history, but there's the primary example of that is what I've already mentioned in Carthage there in northern Africa, where related to the class warfare of the area, you have the more rural people rebelling against the official bishop. And I'll try to give the details of why that happened in a moment. So let's talk about the official theology for a moment, and that is we get that through the writings of someone called Eusebius of Caesarea. So on my shelf in my office, I have one book by Eusebius. I've read portions of it. He is the primary church historian for the first 300 years. He is... He was born around 260 AD. He was born most likely somewhere in Palestine. He became the bishop of Caesarea, and he spent most of his life there. That you would have thought that Jerusalem would have been the head church, and the primary bishop of Palestine would have been in Jerusalem. But remember, Jerusalem has been destroyed and fought over, and it is not really... As far as Rome is concerned, Caesarea is kind of the key city in the area. So he had responsibility even for the churches in Jerusalem. And I don't know if you remember this or even if I mentioned it last week, but Constantine's mother, Helena, financed the building of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And when that was dedicated, Constantine came and Eusebius came down from Caesarea, and they met there. If not before, they met there at Caesarea. And Eusebius came a fan, became a fan. He became a fan of Constantine. Some people present him as a courtier, that he kind of was a measly, weaselly kind of guy who lived off the benevolence of Constantine and kind of just was a yes man. That is not the case. However, he was probably less critical than he should have been of the empire and of Constantine's policies. And so let me kind of give you his philosophy. What is this official theology? Well, it was the philosophy of history that taught that Christianity was the ultimate goal. He would have said that the Hebrew Scriptures were all leading towards Christ and Christianity, and he also would have said that all pagan philosophy, such as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, that all of these things were leading towards Christianity as well. And so, consequently, now Constantine, the emperor, has been converted, and he sees just only golden days ahead. The empire and the emperor are going to support Christianity just like the Hebrew Scriptures have been leading towards it, and pagan philosophy have been leading towards it. He saw the ending of persecution and the acceptance of the church into sort of society, into the establishment of society, as the point to which all of history had been leading. He doesn't seem to be aware of the dangers that this newfound wealth and ease and pomp and circumstance may hold for the church. In fact, he writes with great pride about the ornate churches that are being built. What he doesn't seem to see is that with these ornate churches and this sort of system of parishes and regional bishops, that is simply mimicking the hierarchy of the Roman aristocracy. And also this official theology, and Eusebius isn't the only one doing this, but he's the one who wrote it down, okay? But this official theology seems to forget the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom. They very much have kind of a, the kingdom is now kind of approach. That goes along with the merging of church and state, which has been dominant in Europe for 1,000 years, 1,000 years plus. So, A couple of good things that we get from Eusebius and this official theology is we wouldn't know very much. He provides at least 50% of everything that we know about the first three centuries of church history. But we also have to remember that as he wrote it, he was motivated to paint Constantine and to some degree the empire after Constantine in a very good light. So I even mentioned this. Constantius was Constantine's father, and he was motivated even to sort of promote Constantius, who was not a Christian. Eusebius did recognize, as many Christians did, they recognized, they were overjoyed and overawed by the mercy of God in ending persecution. This is a good thing. It does give the space for the church to expand dramatically. However, as Christians, we are called to live in something that theologians call the already not yet. And they kind of forgot about the not yet. Okay, they kind of forgot about the we are pilgrims. I'm preaching on from Hebrews chapter 11 on the sort of sojourning aspect of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They lived in tents. Well, Eusebius and the churches are not in tents, right? They are in they are some pretty nice houses of worship. And so they seem to forget about kind of the not yet aspect of the kingdom of God and our whole Christian existence, that we have something, you know, infinitely greater to look forward to in our entering heaven, the presence of God, and also in the coming of Christ and setting up his kingdom here on the earth. So, there's many positive things that go with this official theology, but some pretty serious concerns as well. Do you have any questions or comments about that? Do you see similar concerns with this rising wealth and prominence of the church? And do you see any concerns about the way that Eusebius responded to it? Okay, go ahead. Right.
It said that, talk about Christian worship again, to use formal and luxurious garments. And then, so, and then I had written, you know, Catholicism is evolving. So, is this
evolving?
So, this is kind of the beginning of Catholicism.
Right. You know, it's.
Where does it actually begin?
I don't know. No, you can't. you really can't separate the beginnings of Christianity from the beginnings of Catholicism, because for some time there was enough truth in, you know, the whole thing and enough error in the whole thing to sort of make, you know, the Catholicism kind of a gray area. So that's a very good question, and I'll just sort of take a stab at it. Okay, so sort of the beginnings of Roman Catholicism is the prominence of the Bishop of Rome. Okay, so that is what gave rise to Roman Catholicism is the prominence of the Bishop of Rome. So we, you know, well, why is the Bishop of Rome prominent? Well, because in the western half of the empire, Rome is prominent. That's the reason. And so that's what gives rise to Catholicism. But while we see all of these things associated with Catholicism only, because we live after the Reformation, these problems were associated with all of Christianity at the time. In the 200s and 300s, the problems that we are pointing out are not, oh, those are the Roman Catholics over there and we've got it right. There was no we. There wasn't anything but this church. And then you come to another defining point when what's called the Great Schism happens. And I'm pretty sure that this happens in the 700s, and it is between Roman Catholicism, or the Western Church, and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And I bet Heather has a date for us. 1049? Oh. Oh, right. The Eastern Orthodox. Yes. Okay, so that Great Schism would have added further definition to what it meant to be Roman Catholic. Catholic just means universal. That's the meaning of that word. And for a long time, you know, this just there was one church. And it had a heap of problems, but it did a lot of good. You know, but there just kind of was only one church. Yeah, and there were various different streams in that church, one of which is this more official theology that Eusebius begins to represent. Different individual churches, yes. So the when is a little more difficult for me to answer that question, but they just began, as these problems arose, they began to work together through the bishops. So we're actually going to see a situation in today's lesson, but we may not get to it today, where the bishops are choosing the next bishop of Carthage. Okay, so it becomes universal through the bishops working together. They work together to establish leadership when there's a vacancy, and they work together to fight heresy.
Would the original churches have wanted to join with the new state-sponsored church? Or they
have to remain separate? So, in some sense, one way to phrase that question would be, would the apostles have been in favor of this more blurring of the lines between state and church? And my take on that is that they certainly would not have been in favor of that. One of my favorite things about the book of Revelation is how underneath the surface there's a lot of sort of coded language that is subversive to the empire. So, some people think that 666 represents Nero, because if you take different letters represent, the different letters in the Greek alphabet represent numbers, and if you take his letters, you come up with 666. And, you know, when you're dealing with a book that has all kinds of numbers, including symbolic numbers, well, that may not be our modern interpretation of it, but some people say, look, he's digging. He's getting in a jab at the empire. And so I think that in many ways, the apostles, this would have been very concerning to them if they would have been alive at the time. They maybe ignore the empire, although they do say, of course, pray for kings and authorities. You know, so they have a more mixed response to the empire than Eusebius does, for sure. Does that help answer your question? Kind of? Yeah, so I think that there was a much greater division, of course, because of persecution early on. And but the apostles, there had been some level of working together for a long, long time. Whether or not that represented a hierarchy of authority would be the question. And that just kind of developed over time, mostly because persecution ended and they began to kind of follow the example of the hierarchy of the empire.
Sometimes to get unity, there has to be an organized head. That's what
Yes. Right.
So I can understand we even have higher arguments today. I understand why they were pushing towards some type of central, let's get some creeds hammered out here, so we're unified.
Right. Yes. The desire for unity did also lead to this hierarchy. That is correct. The cat's out of the bag now, right? You're never going to get one universally agreed to church at this point in history. So we are a lot more skeptical about this than they would have been. Any other comments or questions? Let me see if we can kind of talk about monasticism, and then probably we'll put off discussing schism until next week. So the extreme opposite of the official theology and sort of like, yes, amen, you know, let's have all the stained glass and glittery baubles that we can get. The exact opposite of that is monasticism. So those who chose a monastic life deplored the state of wealth and comfort for the church. They saw this as dangerous, and they sought to resist those temptations through going to the desert, specifically in Egypt. This all kind of bubbled up as very much in Egypt for some reason. Although it was more widespread than that, we know most about what happened there in Egypt. And they sought in the desert to experience, number one, solitude and devotion to God. So you think that this more state-sponsored wealth and comfort is foreign to us? Wait till you hear about monasticism, okay? So here are some of the roots of the monastic movement. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul the Apostle basically says, you know, it would be better for you to remain like I am, which means unmarried, so that it gives you greater freedom to serve the Lord. Right? He does say that. Those who are unmarried can serve the Lord. He who is married must serve his wife, or she who is married must serve her husband. So also along with that is the logic, and this isn't foreign to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if Christians live in this constant expectation of the coming of the Lord, why marry and settle down? Instead, just seek God and serve Him. Also, however, monasticism is also influenced by pagan and mystical philosophies as well. So, do you remember that part of Gnosticism is that the body is imprisoned by... I'm sorry, the soul is imprisoned by the body, and that we, you know, the goal of our human existence is to break free of that prison so that we can experience this immaterial existence and direct communion with God. And from that came practices of extreme asceticism, where people would live in extreme poverty, barely eat enough food to survive, lived in rags, and out in the open because they were neglecting their body as a part of keeping it in subjection. So those are the influences. There's some biblical ideas there. You're free to serve God if you're not married, so that's where celibacy comes from in this thinking. But also this idea of asceticism, of sort of extreme deprivation, comes more from a Gnostic pagan influence. Now, the word monk comes from the Greek word for solitude or solitary. There are two early monks. They probably weren't the very first ones, but we know a bit about them. One guy's name is Anthony. The other guy's name is Paul. We know about them through the writings of some of the early church fathers. One, Athanasius wrote about them, and Jerome wrote about them. So a couple of names that you might recognize there. Those guys went out into the desert and did everything they could to live alone and devote themselves to prayer and meditation. Anthony found it more difficult to be alone because people kept coming to him saying, please teach me how to be what you are. And so he's got constantly got these people pestering him, and he moved from place to place to place to place to place. He started out living in an empty tomb, and then he went to an empty fort somewhere that had been abandoned, and then kind of on and on you go. Well, things develop along the way, and then into the story comes a guy named Pachomius. And you know, I really, really like history, but I don't even know how to pronounce half of these names, okay? A lot of this is new to me as well, but here we go. Pachomius created something, or kind of defined something, that we would think of as monasticism, where you have a monastery with a group of monks living together this life of devotion and fellowship and service to God. So, let me give you Pachomius for a moment. He was born around 286 AD in a small village in southern Egypt. His parents were pagans. At a very young age, he was conscripted into the army. And what he experienced at that point was, of course, the sadness of being separated from his family and the fear of being forced into the army and what may become of him. However, a group of Christians made it their ministry to go around to these conscripted soldiers and to comfort them and to introduce them to Christ. So a group of Christians did that with Pachomius and those who had been conscripted with him. He eventually became a monk after he was released from the army. And because his brother came out into the desert to join him, they started this communal monasticism. This wasn't accidental. No, it wasn't people coming to them asking, teach us how to live alone. You know, let me be with you so I can be alone. He and his brother kind of said, we're going to do this together. And they eventually started a system of 9 different monasteries, quote-unquote monasteries, in Egypt that worked together. These were their basic rules, 3 basic rules. You have to give up all your worldly goods. You have to absolutely, unquestioningly obey your superior. So, I mean, even we are familiar from the movies of, you know, mother superior, father superior in these more medieval Catholic monasteries. So you had to absolutely obey your superiors. But there was a system of mutual service. So you might find that you had to scrub the floor when the superior told you to, but the superior may have to scrub your floor for your cell also, because he is required to serve the youngest and the least among the monks. So there was this commitment to mutual service. They had church every morning and night. So they had worship every morning and small groups at night, basically is what they had. They sang in the morning, they read scripture, and they prayed together, all of them in one monastery together. And then at night they did the same thing, singing, praying, and reading scripture, but in small groups. They had a system of hierarchy as well. So there would have been a superior for each small group, and then there would have been a superior over all the monastery, and then there was an abbot over all 9 of those monasteries, and that was passed down sort of, it's not passed down by generations, because they didn't have any children, the abbot chose his successor. Monks were never or very seldom ordained as priests. It was around this time that pastors became priests. And so none of them were ordained into the official ministry. That meant that the monks either never received communion, very seldom received communion, or that they had to go to a church nearby to receive it. And some of them did so every week. But it could be rare. For some monks, it could be quite rare, especially those who were into the absolute solitude of living alone in the desert. Candidates to join the monastery were forced to stay outside, begging to be admitted outside the gate. They would build a wall. There would only be one door, and you had to beg for days and nights on end to be admitted. They were testing your commitment, and they were making you submit, basically. Are you committed? Are you willing to give up all your worldly goods and pursuits? And will you submit to us? Many who were admitted weren't even Christians yet. They had to be taught the gospel and eventually baptized. Most of these early monks lived in the deserts of Egypt. However, as people came to the deserts of Egypt to learn monasticism, and then they went back home, it spread throughout the empire, especially the eastern part of the empire. Monasticism would have been, in Europe, would have been more associated with the Middle Ages. Some of these monks expressed their discipline and their solitude in some rather strange and fanatical ways. Some of them lived on the top of a column in an abandoned pagan temple. But many of them simply brought a sense of discipline and dedication that kind of helped balance out the wealth and comfort that the rest of the church was experiencing. Let me tell you about one more thing, and then we'll pause for questions. There is an important monk named Martin of Tours. He worked and ministered in France. Before his conversion, he was kind of ministered to by some Christians, and he swore an oath that he would always help people. As they were entering, he also was in the army, as they were entering a city, a half-naked beggar came out asking for money or for help or for food, and he took his cape and he tore it in half, and he kept half of it, and he gave half of the cape to the beggar. And that experience... Well, let me finish this. Then later he had a dream, and it was Jesus who came to him, and Jesus had half of Martin's cape on. And so he began to involve himself in becoming a monk, primarily to help the poor. And there was an establishment of chapels at this time, and the word chapel comes from this idea of a cape, a small cape. And a chapel has come to mean a small church. Eventually, when Tours needed a new bishop, the people wanted Martin. He was a popular monk in the area. Some thought that he had miraculous powers. And so the people, the populace, wanted Martin to be their bishop. But the hierarchy of bishops, so to choose a new bishop, the bishops from the area would come around, and they would decide who the new bishop is in conjunction with the local congregation. The hierarchy of bishops objected because he was a monk, he didn't take a bath very often, and he often wore rags, okay? And so, no, he's dirty, he wears bad clothing, and what are the bishops wearing by now? You know, that's what this whole thing is about. They are a part of the official theology. They are the ones who have the stained glass, and they have the beautiful flowing robes and the great buildings. And so there's a dichotomy going on here. They don't really want to see him in his dirty rags become the bishop. However, they couldn't make up their minds. There was enough kind of conflict that it came time for scripture reading. I don't know how they decided it was time for scripture reading, but that was part of the process. And so somebody just took a Bible and opened it up, flopped it open. I guess they're using bound book-like. Anyway, they randomly chose a scripture, and it was Psalm 8, verse 2, which says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have commanded strength." And so the dirty, babe-like monk won the day and became an influential bishop. So now we have a monk. Normally they would not be ordained. They would very seldom be chosen as bishops. Now we have a popular monk being ordained as an influential priest, as an influential bishop. And what begins to happen is the monastery begins to be the charitable and missionary arm of the church. So even the monasteries, though they are still sort of the place for radical obedience and devotion, they become to be more sort of in line with the hierarchy of the church. So That is kind of the history of these monasteries and the monastic movement. So you have the wealth growing for the church, and then you have a reaction to that in the early days of this kind of, backing way away from the worldliness of the church. And then you kind of have them working together. So any comments or questions?
Mm-hmm. So basically the bishop didn't like Martin because he was
injured. Looked like a hobo. You got it. And you've got this class struggle thing going on. All of these things are part of that, yes. Go ahead, Brianna. Oh, I thought you... Okay. Anybody else? Comment or question? Yeah, I think that perhaps there are many things working against the emphasis of that. The illiteracy of the populace, the general populace, they're not sitting in church with an open Bible, being Bereans. They're unable to be, quote-unquote, Bereans and search the scriptures for themselves. So there are perhaps many things kind of... Right. And their power. Yeah. Anything else? Let me tell you about the schism, and we can come back to it next week if we need to. This is not the great schism that I referred to earlier. Basically, what happened as I was answering Jenny's question, I talked about Carthage and how the people in the rural areas didn't like the new bishop. So here's the reason that happened. Remember how we've talked before about how during persecution, some people would deny Christ and then they would want to repent and come back to the church. And there was always a bit of friction about who should be let back in and how and why. And the system of penance kind of came from that. Well, the bishops, this hierarchy, chose a new bishop for Carthage named Caecilian, who had apparently given over some scriptures when they were demanded by the Roman legions. And also, when he was ordained, one of the men on the ordination council, one of the bishops on the ordination council, had been accused of denying Christ under persecution. Now, it's hard to know whether any of that is true or not. However, the sort of the church, including the Bishop of Rome, said, you know what? It doesn't matter. If God in his sovereignty has placed this bishop on the ordination council, if he is an ordained bishop, then sort of by virtue of his position, no matter the condition of his heart, the ordination stands. It's sort of official, and the ordination stands. Even if Caecilian was a traitor. But the people who are more in the rural areas, many of whom had suffered for a long time, they said, no, this is not good. And they would not recognize the Bishop of Carthage. They set up their own bishop. His name was Major Rhinus, but he died quickly after he was set up. And he was replaced by a guy named Donatus. Donatus was popular and he lived a long time. Okay, he lived for another 50 years. And so this group became known as the Donatists. And basically what happens here is this big theological argument begins to come into play. The official church is saying, if you are officially ordained, then you serve as a bishop no matter the condition of your heart, even if you had been a traitor to Christ under persecution. And the Donatists are saying, absolutely not. This church has become much too corrupt. We're just pulling out and starting our own thing. And you have to be faithful to Christ to be qualified to be a bishop. This is seen all the way up through to the Reformation. The Roman Catholics at the time of the Reformation basically said that communion is effective and baptism is effective no matter the condition of the heart. It is by the office that the priest fulfills. So this is kind of the beginning of that long, long argument. Eventually, some of the Donatists became very fanatical. They were separatists. They were, you know, they were the mountain people, so to speak, of that culture. And some of them became exceedingly dissatisfied with the wealth and comfort of the church. There wasn't anybody to feed the Christians to the lions anymore, and that bothered them. It made the church weak and soft. And so they came to the conclusion that some of the fanatics, not all of them, but some of the fanatics, some of the Donatists, the fanatical ones, came to the conclusion that martyrdom is an honor, but martyrdom is no longer available. So consequently, we can experience the same honor of as martyrs if we die defending the true faith. In other words, if we die in battle against those heretics who are soft and Roman and living in the luxury that the church now has. And so they started battles. They attacked the church. And some of them became so fanatic that they thought, well, all we need to do is die, sort of in the cause. And in mass, some of them would just jump off a cliff. It wasn't even a battle. They just jumped off a cliff because their goal was to die as a part of this more pure church. There was a lot of warfare, obviously, anyway, and there was some ups and downs, but eventually what defeated the Donatist church was the Muslims conquering northern Africa. So our church history has all kinds of ups and downs and interesting things. What do you think? Should we be Donatists? Or should we be sort of in the official theology where just accept the protection and the possessions of the state? Right, to die as a martyr. Not necessarily. That really comes from the Quran. It's a totally different religion. Stan?
Or two papacies.
At one point.
One said it wrong. Is that during this period?
Not yet. No.
Is that a dark age?
As far as I know, it's a medieval thing. Heather has... Right.
There was actually at one point in time, so during the Middle Ages, I want to say 1200, 1500, there was actually 3 popes in Europe, and each communicated each other from.
Right.
Which is kind of humorous, isn't
it? Yes, it is. So, yes, there's what you're thinking of does come later. Well, what do you think, where do we kind of fit in this sort of spectrum? We are a non-denominational church, right? We lean towards independence. We lean towards, really, nobody outside this church tells us what to do, basically, right? So we lean towards not a unified church. I mean, we want to be unified, us, but, you know, beyond that, you know, we have no loyalty even to a denomination, much less to a universal church. We tend to spiritualize the universal church, don't we? We believe that we are united to all true believers in all denominations, those who have trusted in Christ, those who are faithful to God. We are united to all of them, even those who have passed away and are in heaven now. That's part of the unified church as well. But we tend to spiritualize that. And, you know, we do that because, partly because we see the mistakes made down through history, and we don't really necessarily want to repeat those. So, yeah, go, okay, Greg. Okay.
It talks about the different denominations that have split, and in the last 20 years they've tried to join together for the sake of unity.
Right.
And how it's really actually hurt their cause.
Often.
One, so many other people have abandoned it because they're giving up something they believe in.
Right.
Years later, it's proven to be
unhelpful.
Unhelpful, and numbers have declined.
Yes. So, you know, really comes down to what do we believe the Bible says about church unity, and that really is another discussion. But I think that John 17 points us towards a spiritual unity, and I recently read a book on this actually, and so here's my conclusion is similar to the book that I just read, and it is unity in the church as we see it today. So we have all these different churches just in our own town. You know, unity means, number one, we need to affirm the genuineness of the Christianity of all true believers in every denomination. We just need to say, you know, we love and pray for and worship the same God as all true believers in all denominations. And work with those that we have enough agreement with that we can cooperate easily. But we also need to be firm on what we believe and not feel compelled to create the one church of DeMott, because it will be counterproductive. Yeah. The spiritualization of unity, I think, is pointed towards by Jesus Christ when he speaks about the unity of the church in John chapter 17, because he compares it to the unity of the Trinity, which is a spiritual unity. So, anyway, yes. Unity, yes. I'll try to unity on essentials, latitude or liberty in non-essentials, and love or charity, he said, in all things. All right, you're dismissed. I've gone over time.